Well, let's open together that book of ancient words that we've just sung about, which are also inspired by the Spirit of God. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21, and we'll look at the Apostle Peter's very first sermon. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and I'll read down through verse 21. And as I read the scriptures again, I remind you this is the Word of God, not the Word of man. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's inspired and holy truth. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, the sermon will go on from here, and it'll actually go down through verse 36. There'll be a brief response, and then he'll kind of conclude in verses 38 through verse 40. So this is the very first sermon that is ever recorded from the Apostle Peter. Luke has a real interest in recording sermons and messages in the book of Acts, so that this sermon in Acts chapter 2 is the first of 15 sermons that we will run across in the book of Acts. 8 by Peter, 5 by Paul, and 1 each by Stephen and James. And in addition to those 15 sermons, there will be 4 defense speeches that the Apostle Paul will make in front of various dignitaries, kings, or rulers. Now, what's interesting is that most preachers want to forget their first sermons. One of the great mercies that God has shown to me is that I cannot remember the first sermon I ever preached. And that was by God's goodness and grace that He just blanked it out. Because if you had been there and heard it, it would probably be like fingernails on a chalkboard or a cat's tail that was run over by a rocking chair, you know, or something like that. So God in His mercy has blocked it out from my memory banks. But here we have Peter's first sermon. And obviously the occasion of Pentecost, the wind, the tongues of fire, the apostles speaking in a foreign language that they had never learned before, preaching of the wondrous acts of God. These events drew a great crowd. Now, they're in the temple area, probably in the courtyard of the Gentiles or something like that. But there's a great mass of people that witnessed to some degree the wind and the tongues of fire and this amazing miracle of them speaking in all of these different dialects of the Jews who have come to Jerusalem to worship at Pentecost. So there's a great crowd there. And Peter begins to preach this amazing sermon. Now, for him, Many have argued that even though this is his first sermon, this is also his best sermon, which is totally unnatural for most preachers. And it's a phenomenal sermon. And I think it really is his best sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And that for a number of reasons I want to quickly go over with you. One of them is just a transformation that Peter himself has experienced. You know, throughout the Lord's earthly ministry, Peter was always the first among the apostles. He was the first to walk on water. Didn't last very long, but he was the first to try it. He was usually the first with his words. He was the first to swing the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And his attitude of and his own personality gave him this sense of bravado, this sense of self-importance and no doubt self-esteem that led to a certain measure of pride. So that later on, Peter would say to Jesus, "Lord, though all fall away from you, I will never fall away from you." And then even earlier, he said, "Well, we'll go to Jerusalem and I will lay down my life for you." And yet, though Peter had all of this pride, all this macho male ego within him, yet he, in total disgrace, denied the Lord three times like a fearful, scared coward. And what started it? The intimidation, not of the high priest, not the bold accusation of some Roman centurion, but a little slave girl, a little girl, asked him the question, "Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" And he caved in at that moment. This big, brave, strong fisherman, this one who was always bold, always the first, always out there in front, so self-confident, buckled like a straw in the wind and broke. And he denied the Lord three times. Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And a man's pride will bring him low. And that was certainly true in the case of Peter. And yet, after that miserable defeat and failure, 50 days later, Peter has experienced an amazing turnaround spiritually. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And instead of his mouth being filled with both feet, as is oftentimes the case, it's filled with the Spirit-inspired exposition of the Word of God. And this is really a testimony to the transforming power of the Spirit, that whenever we get in the flow of the Spirit's grace, tremendous changes can occur in our lives. Our past sins can be wiped away, and our sinful habits can be changed into holy habits. And we see such a transformation in the life of Peter. But also, I think it's probably his best sermon because of the content. This is incredibly scriptural. Just look at this sermon and see how often he is quoting Scripture. He's quoting from Joel 2, passages from Psalm 16, 89, 110, 132, and 2 Samuel 7. And in addition to that, he alludes to many other Old Testament texts. And all of this without sermon notes, all of this from memory, spontaneous, totally scriptural. This is an amazing sermon. If I came up here without sermon notes, Katie, bar the door. It's going to get ugly real quick. It's also expositional. He quotes from Scripture and then he explains its true meaning. And that's the best kind of preaching. Not just stories, but explaining the text of Scripture. It's also very Christ-centered. And this is really an example of how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. Because the Bible really is just one book with one message, with one principal author, that is the Holy Spirit. Even though it's broken down into 66 separate books, written over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors, utilizing various literary genres like prose and poetry and hymns and narrative and letters and apocalyptic literature, yet there is one overarching theme, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. And Peter gives us an overview of the life and death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And Pentecost is really the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which in reality is a continuation of the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ now exalted to the Father's right hand. So that whenever we preach from the Bible, from the Old Testament or the New Testament, Christ's redemption must be the dominant theme, not just the narrative stories. The narrative stories are there to reflect on the big picture of what God is doing and bringing about revelation of His redemptive work through His Son, Jesus Christ. And too often times we make the narrative, the story, the message, and we push Christ into the background so that most sermons on the Old Testament could actually be preached by a Jewish rabbi. There's so little of Jesus Christ within it. This sermon is also great because it's evangelistic. He's going to end with a gospel appeal in verse 38 and following. It's also informational, which makes it great, I think, because he actually answers the questions that are presented to him. Remember, one of the questions that is raised is back up in verse 12. That right after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, some people were saying, "What does this mean?" And Peter will actually answer that. That'll be in the second part of his sermon. And then also in verse 13, there are those who are saying, well, these guys speaking in these foreign dialects, they're just full of sweet wine. And he answers that objection. And that's really where he begins in verses 14 through verse 21. He's actually going to give an apologetic against their accusation. But in all this, Peter actually answers the questions, the attacks that are raised against the gospel and against the event of Pentecost. So Peter would not make a good politician at all, because most politicians, when they're asked a question, what do? They go all over the world, you know, and eventually they may get around to part of the question, but oftentimes they don't even answer it. But Peter's going to actually answer the questions that are being raised. Well, let's also notice that this is a great sermon because of the results. We find in Acts 2, verse 37, they're going to say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And he's going to tell them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And the sermon hits the mark. They respond, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And that's a joy for any preacher to hear after a sermon. What shall we do? And he tells them, and they repent, and over 3,000 people are converted. So the church that is gathered there starts out at 120 people, and then it swells to 3,120 people after this sermon. It was a great sermon. Well, let's begin to look at this accusation found up in verse 13. Well, all these people that are speaking in these languages, they're just drunk. They're just full of sweet wine. So Peter actually answers that accusation in verses 14 through 21. Now notice this is their response to all the tongues. Many of the people there would not hear them speaking in their own dialect. They came from different parts. So they would not understand what many of the disciples were saying. Nevertheless, they just assume, well, these guys are babbling, they're intoxicated, they're drunk. And this certainly proves that witnessing a miracle does not convert people, takes far more than that, because the heart of natural man is spiritually dead and they can't understand these things. So Peter answers this false charge starting in verse 14. So we find that he stands up with the 11. He raises his voice and declares, "Men of Judea and all of you live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words that these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." So they had accused them of being drunk on sweet wine. Now sweet wine is an especially alcoholic wine. It's normally made by adding honey to the unfermented grape mash, which produces a higher alcohol content during the fermentation process. So the mockers are saying, look, these guys are hitting the bottle way too early in the day. They are winos, they're alcoholics, they're drunkards, they're addicts, and all this stuff coming out of their mouth that we don't understand, it's just because they're in a drunken stupor. And Peter's very quick to say, no, they're not drunk. He says it's only the third hour of the day, which would be 9 a.m. This is way too early for anybody to start drinking. And normally during these festival days, like during Pentecost and some of the feast days, a Jew normally would not have their first meal until lunchtime. And they normally wouldn't drink apart from a meal with a meal. So Peter's reply is that, no, these guys are devout men. They know the rules of etiquette. They're not drinking at 9 a.m. in the morning. So Amy Vanderbilt would be proud. These guys are not violating the etiquette of their day. So he dismisses their accusation. But he says, instead, what has happened here, what you're observing, what you're witnessing, is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's the fulfillment of the Word of God. So he says in verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then in verses 17 through 21, from memory, he gives a very expanded recitation that comes from Joel chapter 2. Now, the essence of this is that God promised to Israel that He would give her the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit was promised to Israel in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, Zechariah, and also in Joel. And Peter focuses in on the prophet Joel. Let's kind of examine this. Notice he says in verse 17, but it shall be in the last days, says the Lord, or God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Notice that what Peter is saying is that the prophecy of Joel is introducing to us the beginning of the last days. So the age of fulfillment has come. Now some take the last days here to refer to the last of the last days. The end of the church age. But that's not really how Peter is understanding it. Many places in the New Testament, the authors say we're in the last days now. And that began in the first century. For example, John in 1 John 2:18 says it is the last hour. Now, not future, it is the last hour. Hebrews chapter 9 says that we're in the consummation of the ages. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that his age, his generation, has come into the ends of the ages. So what Peter is saying is, what we're witnessing is the beginning of the last days. Now this is very interesting because you see, the Old Covenant had fulfilled its mission. It had prepared the people for the Messiah, and now it's time for it to be retired forever. Hebrews chapter 8 says the Old Covenant is old and obsolete and will soon disappear. And obviously, it's going to make way and be replaced by the New Covenant, which Christ inaugurated on the cross in Hebrews chapter 10. This also introduces for us the last days. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit confirms that the last days have begun. And they will continue throughout this age until Jesus Christ comes back. This whole period of time is described as the last days. Now notice the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is promised in the Old Testament. This again is the prophet Joel that Peter is quoting. And in the context of Joel chapter 2, which Peter is quoting, he said, before the coming of the day of the Lord, God promises to give to Israel this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to the mockers, these guys are not drunk. This is that. What you are witnessing is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. Now, the word to pour out is oftentimes used of liquids. We think of pouring out water or pouring out some type of liquid. It's interesting. It's appropriate for the Holy Spirit to be poured out because sometimes the Spirit of God is used and spoken of figuratively as water or as liquid. For example, remember Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 38 said this, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So the Spirit is described as rivers of living water which could be poured out, because sometimes he's described using the figurative language of living water, a liquid. But the idea of being poured out certainly emphasizes the generosity, the abundance by which God will give them the Holy Spirit. This is not a drizzle. This is not a mist or a light rain. This is a downpour. I will pour out upon all mankind the Holy Spirit. So it emphasizes the generosity and abundance of God's gift of the Spirit. And notice also in verse 17, he will pour forth of his Spirit on all mankind, which emphasizes the universality to this particular gift of the Holy Spirit. Not every individual on planet Earth, but individuals from all the nations, the elect from all the nations of the earth. All kinds of Jewish believers are emphasized. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, bond slaves, men and women. Now, the bond slaves could be Jewish or Greek. But the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe without distinction regarding age, sex, or social position. It's on all mankind, all kinds of people. And ultimately, this will include Gentile believers as well. And this is what blows the mind of Peter later on in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, comes to faith and he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, when he goes back to Jerusalem to explain it, he says, these Gentiles received the same Spirit we did on Pentecost. And it blows his mind. That's why before his encounter with Cornelius, he had to have that vision of the sheet that came down full of unclean animals. And Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten of any unclean animal. And the Lord was teaching him that all men are now declared clean by virtue of the gospel. So we find an amazing truth here that not only will the Holy Spirit in the last days be poured out on Israel, which begins right here, but also even later on upon Gentile believers as well. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is here in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul quotes that same verse in Romans 10, verse 13, to refer to Gentiles coming to faith. So obviously this is an amazing prophecy that will ultimately bust through the boundaries of national Israel and flow out into the nations so that everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, will actually receive the gift of the Spirit of God. Well, the result is that we find in verse 17, that they shall prophesy, they will see visions, they will dream dreams. You see these things beginning to take place in the book of Acts. Remember, Philip even had four daughters who were prophetesses. You have dreams, visions in the book of Acts. All of this is evidence that the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2's prophecy, is being fulfilled now, forming the church of Jesus Christ. Even though it's poured out on Israel, it's actually forming the new covenant church of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 19 and 20. This is kind of an interesting part of this prophecy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So you have wonders in the sky. A wonder is something that creates awe and amazement. Did you see that? So a wonder is something that God does that creates an incredible response in those who see it. The signs on earth below, the blood, the fire, the vapor, smoke, is a demonstration of God's activity, normally with special meaning. And then you have the sun turned to darkness and the moon into blood. So how is all this going to be fulfilled? Well, you read the commentaries and they have three different answers. And I'm going to just give them to you and you can pick whichever one you want. Some say that the wonders in the sky, which would be the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood and the signs on the earth below, all of this could be understood to be fulfilled, at least on some level, at the cross of Jesus Christ. The sun was darkened, we know, the last 3 hours that he was hanging on the cross. We know that many who study chronology, biblical chronology, particularly those who believe that Jesus was crucified in AD 33, are convinced that there was a blood moon on that very night that Jesus died. So that the cross of Christ would certainly fit with the context that all of this is being fulfilled now. Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. The blood, the fire, the vapor of smoke may, you know, be pushed back to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Don't know. But that's one particular view. Others see this, the wonders in the sky, the signs on the earth, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, as referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, you just have to insert at least a 2,000-year gap, which many feel comfortable in doing. The third view is that this is mainly figurative language to describe what happened at 70 AD when the Romans came in and demolished Jerusalem and tore down the temple as Christ prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. So that the literary genre of Joel would use, which is primarily poetry if you read Joel's prophecy, that there would be lots of figures of speech in poetry. And so some people interpret this language, wonders in the sky, signs on the earth, blood, fire, vapor, smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon into blood, as describing figuratively the temporal judgment that God brought on Israel for rejecting the Messiah at 70 AD. Now, there is some interesting Old Testament support for that. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 13, that Isaiah uses similar language of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, to refer to the judgment of Babylon on the Medes. So it refers not to the last great judgment that is still coming, but a temporal judgment of the Old Testament. Also, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 32, you can research this later, says in a similar way that the stars will be darkened, the sun will not give its light, the moon will not give its light, refers in that context to Egypt coming and destroying the Babylonians in the Old Testament period. So there's a lot of this language of the sun darkening and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling. This cosmic collapse type language is used in the Old Testament for temporal judgments that took place back in their day and age. So, you know, it's an interesting idea. But those are the three basic interpretations. Now notice in verse 21, Peter concludes by quoting this last verse in Joel chapter 2, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now interesting, this is very important in Joel's prophecy, because Joel is writing his book to Israel, warning her that God is about to judge you for your unfaithfulness, your idolatry, your sin. And not only will God judge you, Israel, He's also going to judge other nations as well. And one of the themes that Joel interweaves in that message of judgment upon Israel for breaking the covenant is that repent and God will restore you later. Repent. So that when Peter quotes this prophecy, he appropriately concludes with this incredible verse in verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a gospel invitation right there. So Peter is actually preaching the gospel to these mockers and answering their question in doing so. So that since we're in the last days now, the whole period between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ can appropriately be described as the last days. And in the last days, the new covenant has come. The messianic age has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out as proof that the messianic age has now come. The new covenant has come. We're in the last days. So we preach the gospel. And we preach it that everyone, anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved from your sin and will escape from the condemnation that you deserve as being a sinner and breaking the law of God. So it's a very powerful witness to the gospel of Christ, even in the prophet Joel. What's interesting is that when it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Joel, that word Lord is the name Yahweh, which is God's particular personal name, the covenant-keeping, loyal God who's faithful to His promises. But in this context, and in the mind of Peter, that Lord now refers to Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So what he's saying to the mockers who say, look, all this stuff I'm hearing I don't understand because they didn't speak that particular dialect of the language being spoken, is because all these guys are just full of sweet wine. And Peter says, no, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is Joel chapter 2, that Jesus has inaugurated the last days, the messianic age, and the proof of that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And John Stott, a British theologian, said that the promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament was the promise of promises for the end time that was to come. So that Peter understood that Joel's prophecy is fulfilled at Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit actually ushers in the Messianic Age, which is also described as the last days that will continue up until the time of Christ's second coming and the great judgment still yet to come. With that in mind, I want to kind of conclude our time this morning by making a couple of applications of Peter's sermon, and we just hit the first part of it. The other question of what does this mean, he will answer in verse 22 through the end, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But Peter is responding to the mockers in this first section of his sermon. So actually, he's engaging in an element of apologetics because he has had people who have attacked what has happened that was the fulfillment of Scripture, and they try to explain it away. They try to ridicule it. They mock it. Well, they're just full of sweet wine. And so Peter is actually engaging in the work of an apologetic by defending that what has actually happened was the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And there's a couple of neat principles for apologetics, I think, that we can derive from this first sermon. The first thing is that Peter does not put reason over revelation. Peter is engaging in giving a defense of what has happened at Pentecost. But he is defending the truth of Pentecost by quoting Scripture. In other words, he's not appealing to Jewish traditions. He's not referring to popular Jewish beliefs. He's not jumping into some complex logical argument or giving a natural explanation for the wind and the tongues of fire and this amazing speech that's coming out of their life. No, he has only one authority, and that is the Word of God. So he's quoting Scripture to them, and that is his only source of authority, is Scripture. He simply points them to Joel's prophecy, says what Joel prophesied is taking place right now, and that's his defense, that's his apologetic. Now, I say that he doesn't put reason over revelation because there's a tendency today, even within the church at times, for people to focus on a form of rationalism in their apologetics. In other words, reason is king. So when you're dealing with unbelievers, don't just quote Scripture to them. You got to bring in reason and evidence and all that. Now, I'm not opposed to that to a certain level. But our ultimate highest authority is not reason. It is the revelation of God. There are many things taught in the Bible that our feeble minds just simply cannot understand. And you have to take it by faith. Your reason will never figure it out. I think it's Stephen Charnock. When the Puritan says, it's like standing on the Pacific Ocean, and there's a little 1 foot wave of water that hits the beach, and it expends all of its energy, and it runs up 10 or 15 feet till it just dissolves down to nothing. It expends all of its effort and energy, and then it can only withdraw back into the ocean. He says that the finite mind of man is like that when we're trying to comprehend the infinite nature and character of God. Just imagine that little 1 foot wave. Imagine it being able to press on beyond the 10 or 15 feet, and it keeps going all the way across the state of California. It goes over Yosemite and all those mountains there. And then it flows across the desert lands of Nevada. And then it comes to the Rocky Mountains and it washes up and over the Rocky Mountains and into the Central Plains through dry and dusty Kansas and Oklahoma. And then it hits the Appalachians and it just keeps on rolling and keeps on flowing over the Appalachians and through all the forests of New England. And then eventually it dumps into the Atlantic Ocean. That little 1 foot wave could no more do that than anything. And your little 1 foot brain could no more wash across the vast continent of God's infinite grace and glory and understand it either. It's impossible. So that those who put too much confidence in their ability to reason make a grave mistake. It's not that we don't employ reason. We do. It has a part to play. But it doesn't trump revelation. The Word of God ultimately teaches things that our minds cannot understand. It's like the guy that some people say, well, I can't believe in the Trinity because I can't understand it. Well, get over it. The Bible teaches a Trinity. Your brain will not figure it out. You have to accept it by faith. Yes, we try to understand it the best we can, but ultimately our little brain is like that 1 foot wave, and it'll go 10 or 15 feet. It'll exhaust its mental powers, and it'll just have to fall back in awe and worship of the glory of God. So that reason cannot trump revelation. Reason must bow before the revelation of Almighty God. When reason trumps revelation, then this kind of rationalism ultimately will lead to liberalism and unbelief. It makes an idol out of our own minds. And ultimately, we fall prey to the temptations of Satan. You know, that's what Satan did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He says, you know, look at this tree. Surely if you eat of it, surely you will not die, will you? And he began to, you know, his interaction with Eve and says, you know, this is, if you eat of this, you'll be like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And he began to play on Eve's mind and her reason. Think about it. If this tree is good for food, if it's designed to make one wise, if it's designed to make you like God, then surely God will not kill you if you eat it. You'll be like God. And she began to reason and follow that reason. Well, you know, that sounds logical. Surely I will not die. Because she put a reason above revelation. And it cost her her soul. I think she was probably later redeemed. But you can see the danger of people that put too much confidence in their minds. They make an idol out of their own mind. The mind of man is a faulty instrument to discern truth at times. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Now, there's a good place for reason, but we don't put reason above revelation. That's the main point. There's a subordinate place for reason and science and history because you see God's fingerprints all over His creation. And I love science. I'm not a scientist, but I love reading those things. I love like intelligent design and all that kind of stuff. And those are fascinating, and there's a place for that. But intelligent design, which excludes revelation and only focuses on reason, all that will get you to is a God that is a designer. Some non-personal designer God. He'll never get you to the Trinity. He'll never get you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though there's a purpose for that, it can never trump revelation. Scripture trumps all. Whether it's science or psychology or reason or history, those are not our authorities. That's oftentimes worldly wisdom. Scripture trumps all of that. So the first apologetic principle that I think that we see is that Peter did not rely on reason. His authority was Scripture and Scripture alone. And I think that's very wise for us to remember. The second thing that we see is that Peter does not engage in what's called two-story truth. Now, Nancy Pearson has written a book called Total Truth that develops this this reality that we live with today, that most people live with what's referred to as a two-story truth. That is, our secular society has gradually separated out the sacred religion from the secular, and each are given their own separate, independent authorities. And Peter does not buy into that. He doesn't separate out the wind and the tongues of fire and speaking in tongues and say, well, the wind, we need to call in a meteorologist and let the scientists tell us how this wind came about. Or all this other stuff, we need to do some research and let science give us that. He doesn't go that route. He's quoting Scripture. Now, sadly, our society has segregated Christian belief into the upper story. This is the realm of the private, personal convictions that are not to be brought out into the public realm. So as for religion and spiritual matters, it's okay for us to go to the Bible. And we can see what the Bible has to say about those things, but it must remain only our private, personal conviction and feeling. And that's okay to get that truth from the Bible. But the lower level of the intellectual domain of science and academia, the secular world, such as government and politics and psychology and history and sociology and ethics, they operate with different authorities than the Bible. Don't bring your Bible into these areas. No, they deal with scientific evidence, other worldly authorities, and the Bible should not be brought into the lower story. You keep your Bible up in the upper story, dealing with your own personal faith and practice. Don't bring it down into the public realm of science and education and all of that. So instead of seeing God as the Lord over all of life and the Lord over all of the universe, they put God in a little religious box and confine Him to your own private feelings and convictions that should remain behind closed doors. So that the truth of Scripture is excluded from the lower level of the intellectual domain of science and academia, because the authority of the Bible, they believe, does not apply in that lower level, that lower story. This is really a form of religious racism, that Christians are to sit in the back of the bus. You're to keep your religion out of government and out of education and out of science and out of the public life. And our secular society has basically embraced this two-story view of truth to intimidate Christians to zip it when it comes to the public expression of our faith. That the Bible has no variance or no influence on the lower story. And so, unfortunately, thousands of Christian kids go off to college where they're bombarded with the idea that, look, your religion is just faith. In this school, we deal with facts, hard facts. Keep your faith to yourself. Keep it personal. It's okay, you can have it there. Don't bring it down to the lower story of life in this world. And sadly, they are blind to the fact that it takes more faith to be an atheist than it really does to be a Christian in many ways. For example, if you ask an atheist who believes in the Big Bang, what caused the Big Bang? What caused it? Your whole view of life and the universe comes from the Big Bang. What caused the Big Bang? They have no clue, no answer. You say, well, life evolved on planet Earth. So how did life evolve out of non-life? Science has no answer for the Big Bang. It has no answer for how life somehow emerged out of non-life. It is unscientific. There is no facts to support it all. They have to embrace that by faith, by their own personal presuppositions that they cannot prove or they cannot scientifically demonstrate. They live by faith just like we do. Now, if you're Richard Dawkins, the great British atheist, when it comes to life, how did life end up on planet Earth since life cannot evolve out of non-life, his answer is brilliant. He says, well, life was seeded here by aliens. Aliens. That's how you explain it. Well, so how did aliens evolve? How did they begin their life? They just keep pushing it back. They have no answers. They claim to believe and support their beliefs on facts only. They don't. The sad thing about this two-story view is that the church has also been guilty of embracing this, so that we've abandoned science, rational studies, in the domain of secular the world, thinking that, well, we don't belong. They don't accept the Bible. They don't accept biblical presuppositions, so we just need to be quiet and we need to withdraw from all of that. And that's very, very unfortunate. Instead, what the two-story view says, you know, churches, you keep your Bible within your church. And don't deal with science. Don't deal with creation. Don't deal with all these miraculous things. Basically, you just keep it within the church, and you just emphasize the practical how-tos of Christian living. And sadly, most churches, that's all they deal with. Want to be successful? Well, hey, I got a great sermon. You want to know the practical three steps on how to do this and how to do that, so that churches no longer address the big issues of life, because we've been intimidated to keep our Bible in the box of the upper story. We've abandoned the idea that Christianity and the Bible gives a comprehensive framework to interpret all of life and scholarship. And the church doesn't believe that now. This mindset has so penetrated the church that it's had very devastating results. Churches may very well try to be biblical in their message, but they adopt the methods of the world. So the message is the upper story, but all the methods of growing the church, well, we get that from the lower story. Francis Schaeffer said that the central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, or not even evolution or homosexuality or feminism for that matter, but the central problem of our age is the primary threat that the church has a tendency to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the Spirit. There's too much of the world's wisdom in the church. We're wholesaling into the upper story all the values of the lower story. We ape the world and its secular marketing techniques. It's manipulation of people's emotions. It's making numbers and money our biggest goals rather than faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that Paul appropriately asks in Galatians 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? So that there's a disconnect within the church, because we've embraced this idea of the two-story truth. So that there is a Christian man who worked for a Fortune 500 company. He was a deacon in his church. He tithed generously. He taught Sunday school. He was a model church member, but on his job, on the other 5 days of the week, his sole responsibility was to break contracts that this company no longer wanted to be a part of. In other words, his sole job was to find any or invent a loophole to allow the company to break any contract they wanted out of, even if it meant violating moral principles. And when asked his rationale for that disconnect between his Christian faith and the values of the Bible and his day-to-day work on his job, he just said, well, I'm just doing my job. So that he was living in the upper story on Sundays, but he was embracing the values of the lower story Monday through Friday. But with the Apostle Peter, he doesn't engage in that kind of dissecting. He says, no, there is only one truth. And what you have observed here today is explained by the Scriptures. So that the Bible is our authority in all things. Now, it's true the Bible is not a science book. It's true the Bible is not a book on psychology, but it addresses both. And whatever the world comes up with, if it contradicts the principles and truths of Scripture, then the world is wrong. The Bible is right. So whether you're dealing with the realm of psychology or sociology or the disciplines of science or history or gender roles or marriage or government or education or politics or arts or a culture, the Bible gives the believer and the church a comprehensive framework to interpret all of life and scholarship. We don't buy into that two-story view of truth. So that we can trust the Word of God. We can trust the Bible. We can lean our soul and our eternal destiny on the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is the Word of God, and revelation trumps anything the world may throw up. And that's what we see in Peter's apologetic in answering the mockers. They're saying, well, you're just full of sweet wine. No, this is the Word of God. And I think we should all learn to defend our faith. Now, there is a role for reason and these other things at times, but it should never trump the authority of God's Word, because this is our sola scriptura. This is our one and only authority for both life, faith, and practice. So may God help us to remember these great things that we learn from the Apostle Peter. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this amazing first sermon of Peter that is just so incredibly packed with Scripture and is going to be so Christ-centered and so inspired by the Spirit of God that 3,000 people would be converted on the spot after hearing it. And Lord, we just thank You that the Word of God is that powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to divide the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow. And it's the Word of God given to us to bless us each and every day. And Father, whenever we're tempted to doubt the Scriptures because of something that the world throws up, some evidence, some reason that they claim disproves the Bible, Father, may the Spirit of God open our eyes to see that the Scriptures are totally sufficient in everything that they teach. And may our confidence in the Word of God and our love for the Word of God and our time spent in the Word of God increase, that our lives might be transformed by Your power to be made more like Jesus Christ. For this we pray in His name. Amen.